All right, for the last couple of weeks now, we've been in what I would call the heart of the book of Romans, the power and the glory and the majesty of God's salvation, opening his mind to us. As I mentioned last week, these are the complicated aspects of Christianity. Some of us, most of us, I guess, will never really fully understand what's going on here because we're not on God's side of this thing. And so when a genius is revealing things to us that are beyond our comprehension, all we have is the information that he gives us. And of course, there's a lot more information than what he's able to give us. But in the section that we're looking at, which starts in verse 21 and pretty much ends up, we'll finish that up this morning. And basically what God is going to reveal to us this morning is his concern about how his righteousness would be viewed. Book of Ecclesiastes deals with this quite a bit. The moral order of God's plan had to be set aside because if you're going to fulfill 2 Peter 3, verse 8, then you have to have long-suffering. And what is long-suffering sometimes set aside? Justice, right? What should have happened to David after what he did to Uriah? What would justice have been? He should have been put to death. God should have struck him dead immediately, before he killed Uriah. Why didn't he?
Because he knew he was a pet man.
Okay. Is that an interesting way of looking at God's character? And that's what he's going to be dealing with in this particular section of Scripture is how can God allow all of these things to occur? Now, it's really broken into two different sections. The first section is how does God forgive people under the old law before there's the blood of Christ? And then the second issue is how should we consider God's forbearance? One of the things that has really struck me the last few weeks, is there very much fear of God in the world today? Seems like there's just not a whole lot of fear, not a whole lot of reverence, respect, awe, and just out-and-out terror. Knowing, Paul talked about the terror of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul understood the fear of God. Why is there no fear of God today?
They don't believe he even exists.
Okay, they don't believe he even exists, and what's happened as a result of that? I mean, it's the old, if God doesn't like what I'm saying, may he... And I don't even want to say it because I hate that. But if nothing happens, what do people think? Well, I guess it doesn't matter. Well, is that necessarily true? No, and see, that's part of the problem, and that's what Paul dealt with back in chapter 2. Do you despise God's forbearance? In other words, when an angel did what you've been doing, what happened to the angel? They were immediately cast down to chains of darkness to wait the day. No grace, no mercy, no compassion. We don't live in that kind of a situation. And so Paul's going to be dealing with that in our class this morning. So we left off last week with the idea of propitiation, which means what? A very complicated term that basically means?
Repayment.
Okay, God made it completely right. He paid for it. He was able to take something that we had completely destroyed and fix it to a level where it was even better than before we destroyed it. That's basically what propitiation is. And so there's the full payment has been made. And so God has, in verse 25, set him forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, and then to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, that's what we want to talk about this morning, is demonstrating God's righteousness. The term demonstrate means to prove. It means to set something forth. I really like the last definition there by Leonida, where he says in that second paragraph or second sentence, the means by which one knows that something is a fact. Proof, evidence, verification, indication, and then that's the end of it. That's the third definition, Leonidas, Greek-English lexicon there, the fourth paragraph down. So God wanted it proven. He wanted it set forth. Yeah?
What page are you on?
What page am I on?
Yeah.
I'm on page 16. And I'm on the 4th paragraph, or the third definition.
Okay, thanks.
And the very last sentence in the definition. The means by which one knows that something is a fact. Proof, evidence, verification, indication. So God wanted something known as a fact. He did not want people misconstruing the concept of his righteousness. God is fair, God is just, but as the book of Ecclesiastes puts it, sometimes what should happen to the righteous happens to the wicked. Sometimes what happens to the wicked happens to the righteous because of this forbearance, because God is passing over sin. He's not bringing punishment, even though they deserve punishment. It's just being left alone. And so how can God prove and demonstrate and show the verification of his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime? So God wanted a demonstration. The demonstration is Jesus hanging on the cross. The demonstration is the Word becoming flesh. I mean, the more we understand about what God actually did and the high price of what was actually paid, the clearer it is demonstrated that he is, in fact, exceedingly righteous and exceedingly fair. And yet, you remember that psalmist, Psalm 73, what did he say? I looked at the wicked, and what did my feet almost do?
Slipped.
Almost slipped. Because I was arrogant of the wicked. Because I'm looking at their life, and everything's going smooth for them, and it doesn't seem to matter. And then he said, what finally turned the tide? I looked at their latter end. I looked at what was going to happen after they died. And so, essentially, if you look at Acts chapter 17, verse 30, what did God do to assure all men that he's going to judge the world, that there is a righteous God? He commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will do what?
Judge
the world. And he's given assurance to all men by doing what? Raising Jesus from the dead. Exactly. So this is all tied to Jesus. So we look at verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So God has passed them over. And he's passed them over not only for, and the context, the immediate context here is that he passed them over for Noah or Abraham or Moses or David. But the broader context, he's passed over, what did he do to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden? Nothing. I mean, he cursed the world, but he did not punish them in the way that he normally would do. So God now wants this demonstrated. He wants it proven. He wants it to be set forth. Now, the first element of this has to do with God's telling us in the book of Hebrews, what did the blood of bulls and goats do?
Nothing.
Now, was that an eye-opener? You could have made the necessary inference. I think we've talked about this quite a few times. You could make the necessary inference because on the Day of Atonement, what happened to all those sins that you'd already gone to the priest and brought your animal?
They were remembered.
And then they're put on the head of the scapegoat after the blood is put on the altar of, the mercy seat, or this the same word here is propitiation. And still, after that blood is put on the mercy seat, what does the priest go out and confess over the goat?
Same thing.
So you're going, there's something wrong with this picture. Something's not right with this picture. Well, the Hebrew writer says it wasn't right. We'll talk about this in just a second. But still, what did God do when Moses died? Remember at the burning bush? What did God say? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does Jesus say that proves? They were still alive. And they weren't dead. They had not died spiritually like those people who were in the other side of Hades, which would have been the place of torment. These people were in the place of comfort. Did Jesus give the parable of the rich man Lazarus before his crucifixion or after?
No, before.
Before. So that's the situation as it existed. So what we have to look at then is, how did God pay for the sins of the people who died before Jesus died on the cross? Now, of course, the one fact that we have to factor in, that, or excuse me, that we have to try to understand that doesn't make sense to us is, what does time mean to God? You see that verse on the first page there? Forget not this one thing. You know, and the more I read this, the more fascinated I am, because the first part of it makes perfect sense. When he says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. But when you look at both of them, how can 1,000 years be like one day? Or one day be like 1,000 years? But to God, they don't mean anything. So the time factor did not really make a difference. Now, I'll let you know that there's a lot of controversy over what this means. And again, the problem is, we're not there. So we don't understand exactly what God did. There's only one time in the entire New Testament that this word is used. This word, let's see, how did he put it? Passed over. Passed over is a word that we need to kind of play with a little bit or work with a little bit. And it's toward the middle of page 16. And let me, again, look at the third definition in those, the paresis there. To let pass by, a passing over, an overlooking of faults. It refers to the putting aside of our sins without punishment. It is only the passing over of transgression, the suspension of a penalty, not the removal of it. And so God passed over the sins of Abraham, the sins of Noah, the sins of Abel. Sins, whatever sins were, you know, you say, well, how do you know they sinned? Well, what does Romans 3:23 say? All of sin. So they sinned. And the scriptures teach us, let me see where that verse is. Let's go to the bottom of page 17. I'll just tie this in right now, and then we'll come back and look at it again. What was the devil doing day and night? In Revelation 12 there, verse 10.
Accusing the brethren.
Accusing.
Okay, he's accusing. What's he accusing them of?
What they do.
Well, did God have blood of Christ? No. So, what's he accusing them of? Their sins are still there. They haven't been sent away. They can't be sent away because there's nothing to send them away with. So, for that period of time, and again, for us a period of time, but for that section of eternity when God didn't have the blood of Christ, but he was treating those people as though he did, what's Satan doing day and night? He's accusing them. Is Abraham any better than this other guy who's over on the other side of torment? Or on the other side of Hades in torment? No, they're no different. The only difference is Abraham had faith, and this guy didn't have faith. And so the accuser, how was he cast down? See, I didn't put that part in there. But remember what he said? It was because of the blood of the Lamb. Because of the blood of the Lamb, this was able to be completed. So there was a period there from the creation, from the time that Adam and Eve committed their sins in the garden until Jesus died on the cross. That period of time is what God is talking about here. And in a sense, does it matter to us? I mean, were we there? Does it make any difference? Whether we ever figure this out or not is not crucial. But it's, again, and as I mentioned last week, when God tells us this is how it all works, well, I like to know that. I like to tear it apart and take a look at it. So we know from the bottom of page 16, now that we're back on page 16, we know that the verse 3 there in the bold, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins year by year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So God couldn't forget them. They weren't gone. They were still there, but he passed them by. He ignored them. Essentially, he ignored them. He acted like they weren't there, but they were there. But now he wants to demonstrate that he was righteous when he was doing that. And Jesus' death on the cross not only cleansed us of our sins, but it also demonstrated that God was righteous in what he was doing when he was treating Adam like, or Abraham like that, and when he was treating those people like that. You remember in Genesis 22 and in Genesis 17, it says that God saw Abraham's faith and reckoned it unto him for righteousness. Well, how could he do that and be righteous? Well, Paul's going to explain it now. He's going to explain to us that there was no redemption, no justification, no ransom, no expiation for the first 3 or 4 or how many thousand years the earth existed prior to the death of Christ. And yet God acted like like there was. He treated them like they were forgiven. He passed it over. He just basically let it go. Now, let me look at the very wait a minute. The middle of page 17, there's another definition I want to look at. It's by Trench, just right in the middle there with the bold. They come up with a term, and again, we don't use this term today, preternition. It's before remission before, basically, I guess you could look at it. Remission before there was remission, or a passing by of sins for the present, leaving it open in the future, either entirely to remit or else adequately to punish them, as may seem good to him who has the power and right to do the one or the other. So essentially, all we did is we delayed. What happened to the angels when they sinned is still going to happen to everyone who deserves for that to happen, but it's going to happen in God's good time. It's going to happen when God feels that the time has come for him to do that. And for most people, that occurs at their death, but for other people, it will occur at the second coming of Christ. But either way, should we have a fear of God? It's coming. Without any doubt whatsoever, it's coming. The righteousness of God. God is going to fix everything that needs to be fixed. So, so what God is revealing to us here is that he has a great concern over how this is viewed. Now, whether this was done for the spiritual hosts of wickedness, or whether this was done for, you remember in Ephesians 3:10, who else is involved in this eternal purpose? Not just us. The principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So some of the things that are revealed may not necessarily be for us. Do you ever think about that? That some of the things that are revealed here are not simply revealed for us, they are also revealed for the principalities and powers, for the individuals who are also getting this. You remember in 1 Peter, is it? Where it says, what did angels want to do? The Old Testament prophets were trying to figure out what was coming, and God told them, I'm not going to tell you, it's for those who are coming after you. And then what does it say about the angels?
They desire to look in.
Well, what does that mean? Do they know? No, it was kept secret, and now it's been revealed. And so Paul tells us that the church is not just for this creation, it is also for his entire creation. The entire creation is looking at God's creative genius, not just those of us on this side, but also those of us who have been with God throughout eternity. They're all looking at this. And so some of these explanations, you say, well, I don't know why this is in here. It doesn't really apply to us. Well, it's in here for a lot of reasons. But the fact is, we should want to know it because God has revealed it to us. And so God is telling us here, part of the reason Jesus died on the cross was to demonstrate, to give proof, evidence, verification that I'm righteous. That what I have been doing and how I have been dealing with people is actually the righteous thing to do. And so that's what this particular section is dealing with. All right, any question on that at all? Okay, then let's drop to the bottom of page 17. Let's talk about forbearance again. Now, we've seen forbearance once. We saw it back in chapter 2 where he talked about forbearance. let's turn to page 18. And here's the word forbearance, and I'm just going to kind of pick through a couple of the definitions here as we take a look at that. let's look at the first one. The Greek word is anoke. It means a holding back, a delay of punishment. And then the second one, which I like better, is trench. It says, used commonly in the plural, a classical Greek signifies for the most part a truce or suspension of arms. It is excellently rendered forbearance on the two occasions of its occurrence in the New Testament, which is Romans 2:4, and then here. And that is temporary, transient. We may say, like our truce, it asserts its own temporary, transient character that after a certain lapse of time, and unless other conditions intervene, it will pass away. And so let's just again take 2 Peter 3:8. Where it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Now, sometimes when we think of promises, we're thinking about eternal life. But did God promise that he was going to take vengeance on all the people who are mistreating people and all the terrible things that are happening in this world? And so he's not slack concerning that promise. But he's long-suffering or forbearing. Now, long-suffering means that he's holding back his wrath. And this word forbearing means he set a set of circumstances into existence that gives man time to make his ultimate eternal decision. And about the time we want to grumble and complain about how God should be punishing the wicked people, what do we realize about ourselves? You know, if he decided to do that the day before I was baptized, how would I feel about it? So it's something we have to, it's one of those things that if you want others to do unto others as you would have others do unto you, if God did that for you, should you want God to do it for others? And I think, again, Paul is probably the most classic example of this. I mean, how many Christians were looking at Paul and just thinking, I wish God would do something. And what did they think? Do you think they were praying for his conversion, or were they praying for something else?
Something else.
They were probably praying for punishment. I mean, that's what we often think about. Now, of course, the mature ones would be praying, Father, please convert this guy. But, you know, it's like the wicked people we read about today. And we want punishment. We don't really think about forgiveness. But actually, that should be what comes first, because that's what comes first with God. But anyway, this is a term that has the idea of God putting into circumstances basically what we learned in Ecclesiastes. Yes, it's vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Yes, everything's been turned upside down. But in the final conclusion, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. So in the forbearance of God, and let's look at that verse on the toward the top of page 18, where it's used the first time, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So that's really what this is all about. I mean, he's just finished the last three chapters. He's shown that God is angry. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Yes, it's revealed in the scriptures, but can you see it today? I mean, we know God's got to be very angry with a lot of the things that are happening in America today, but do we see it? Can you see it in the prosperity? Can you see it in the health? Can you see it in the blessings of American people? Do we get an inkling of how forbearing God is? Well, we do, because we understand these principles. And that's what Paul's trying to get across to us here, is that God is being forbearing. Don't be fooled. Don't despise the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Because when this truce is over, when Jesus returns again, you remember what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5? Rendering vengeance and wrath on all of those people, all the persecutors and all the people who have said terrible things. You remember Jude, where Jude says that God is going to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly things that they've said and all the ungodly things that they've done. He's going to take care of this. And so this is what's coming. And God wants us to understand it's all tied to Jesus and his death on the cross. forbearance is tied to that. The passing over was tied to that. Our actual remission is tied to that. The only difference between remission and this word passing over is the word passing over has something on the front of it, which means it hasn't happened yet. Whereas the other one, it doesn't have that preposition in front of it, and that way it has happened. But it's all tied to what Jesus did on the cross. So God passed over those sins. Okay, so let's go to page 18 now, verse 26. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season. So the showing is the same word we just saw, the proof, the evidence, the verification, the token that God has, in fact, done this. So God wants his righteousness shown. And so he wants to prove to the people that he is just and that he can also be the justifier. And this is, again, why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that the church reveals the manifold wisdom of God. Because this is so infinitely complicated. I mean, it would have been so much easier for God to just punish each individual as soon as they sinned and immediately cast them down to hell or immediately cast them down. I looked that word up. It's Tartarus. It's not Gehenna, but it still means basically the same thing. And so these angels were immediately punished. And if God would just immediately punish people, then his righteousness would be clearly seen, but salvation wouldn't exist. So we have this exceedingly complicated period of time that started with the Garden of Eden and will end, of course, at the second coming of Christ. But it's become so much clearer now that Jesus died on the cross. And so the parable at the bottom of page 18 and into page 19, you remember the parable of the guy who goes out, the landowner who goes out early in the morning and he hires people to work in the vineyard? And they work all day, and then, of course, throughout the course of the day, he hires more and more people. And then at the end of the day, what does he pay everyone?
The same.
Pays them the same. And what do the people who worked all day think about that?
Not fair.
That's not fair. Well, what does he say?
Made a deal.
Yeah. Yeah, didn't we make a deal?
Yeah.
Now, are you angry with me because I'm being nice to these people?
Yes.
Yeah. I wanted to be one of those last people. I wanted to get that same amount of money for 1 hour. It's funny how human nature is. But anyway, Jesus makes it very clear that that's how God is. And that whether we are converted at 15 or whether we're converted at 90, what's the reward going to be? Word is going to be exactly the same. Now, in order for God to do that, though, certain things had to happen. And that's really, I think that parable is a perfect commentary on this particular verse, that he might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. So I don't know how the angels who are punished feel about all this now, or even if they even know about it. But if you were one of these angels and you were hearing about how God had sent Jesus to die on the cross and he was saving mankind, would you kind of feel maybe like some of these guys that were working earlier? That maybe there's some unfairness here? I don't know how all that's going to play out. We don't need to worry about that. But God's point here is that I have paid the price. And because I have the value to be able to do that, I'm going to do it. So look at verse 15 of that parable on the top of page 19. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first shall be last. So God wanted to be like that landowner. He wanted to be a generous, merciful, kind, compassionate God. He wanted to be able to give man salvation even though they didn't deserve it, just like those guys who worked for 1 hour didn't deserve to be paid for the whole day. But that's what he wanted to do. So before, and as long as Jesus was willing to drink the cup, can he do it? And as long as Jesus isn't feeling like that brother, remember the brother and the two sons, the one runs off with the harlots, and when he comes back, how does the brother feel, the one who never left? He's jealous. Well, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was a very different older brother. Jesus was a brother who said, I'm more than happy to sacrifice myself so that all of my brethren can work for that 1 hour and receive the whole salvation. And so God wanted to be like that. He wanted to be just. And he also wanted to be the justifier. Now, if he promised those guys who started the day that he was going to pay them a certain amount of money, and he gave them that money at the end of the day, would that be just? Yeah, that's just. Well, what if he gives somebody else who's only worked 5 minutes the same amount of money? Is that just? Well, that's his point. It's mine. I can do what I want with it. So God wanted to be able to do that. And so what he did, Brian?
Just real quick. So if you think about it, what you see here from God is A, he wants obedience, right? B, he wants a broken and contrite spirit. So whether we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar or Jonah, you know, in every one of those cases, Jonah didn't want to see the Ninevites repent. He had a real problem with that. Nebuchadnezzar, very wicked man. Manasseh, very wicked man. But in all these cases, they showed a broken and contrite spirit. They acknowledged God was right. They were willing to be obedient. So God was willing to accept them and forgive them.
Right.
And sometimes I think if, you know, like we've been a Christian for a while and we've done our best to be faithful, and you have somebody who's wicked and they turn to the Lord, you know, it's sort of warped if you think about it to not be happy about that. But sometimes we want to put in, well, I put in this much time and they didn't. That's missing the point.
Right.
The point is they turned to the Lord, they were broken, and now they want to be obedient. That's what's important.
And that's God's character. The character of Satan, it would seem, would be reflected in these people that don't want other people to receive this salvation. But those people who have received it, but like I say, I wonder sometimes how people felt about Paul. If he kills your father or caused your father to fall away, and your father now is being punished because he fell away because of Paul, and now Paul is an apostle. How do you synthesize that? How do you work through that? And I don't know how they did it. I think Paul's the greatest guy on earth, but he didn't do that to my mom and dad. But I think God was very merciful to the Jews, because what does he send Paul off to do?
Gentiles.
To work with the Gentiles, so they don't have to deal with him. But the fact of the case is, when we read about these people that God justifies, that we think are just the scum of the earth, and we don't feel the proper emotions, then I think we're reflecting what Jesus was trying to get across in this parable, right?
Yeah, Paul, as we know, he had a lot of remorse over what he had done, and these people may not have known Paul, but as he said himself, I thought I must do many things contrary to Christ. He was convinced what he was doing was right.
Exactly.
And then the light bulb came on, so to speak, or the sun came out, you know, or whatever, the
yes.
shining light came in, and he quickly realized, oops, I'm off base here.
Right. You know, so. Exactly. So this particular section of Scripture is designed to give us a clearer picture of God and God's mercy and compassion in light of the price that he had to pay to make it happen. And I think that, again, when I found this parable of the laborers years ago, I just thought, you know, this so captures what this section is trying to get across, that God wants to have what is necessary to be able to go above and beyond and give people so much more than they deserve and so much more than they could have ever dreamed of. And the joy and the happiness, I think Ephesians, I think I skipped over it. I put it in here twice, but I think I skipped over it both times. But in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about that in the ages to come, when we see fully what God's grace has bought for us, you think our glory to him will be a little more intense once we get into heaven than it is now? When we actually see everything that we escaped, we watch all these people being cast into hell and we didn't have to go there, and now here we are in heaven in our new body, all because God sent Jesus to die on the cross. Should that enhance our glory and our respect and our reverence and our desire to be submission to him, or to be in submissive to him? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that, again, the last verse there above verse 27 is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. I've always marveled at that. I could understand if we confess our sins, he's merciful, he's compassionate, he's gracious, he's loving, but He's just. He has to do it. What does just require?
Obedience.
Well, if a judge is passing judgment on someone, he says, I have to be just, what would we expect him to do? Let him go?
No.
No, we would expect him to punish. But for God to put justice in the same sentence with forgiveness is interesting. But then you go to Hebrews chapter 6. When God swore with an oath, first he gave a promise, then he swore with an oath. What does he have to do now to be just?
Keep it.
He put himself under obligation. I have to forgive you. So when I confess my sins, and I never do this, I feel very, it just feels uncomfortable to think that. But the reality is there. You have to forgive me because you promised you'd forgive me. Now, I don't word it like that, but sometimes when I'm thinking to myself, he couldn't forgive me anymore, then this verse comes to mind, and what do you think? He swore with an oath that he would. Now, I don't deserve it, but he said he would, and he will, because he's just. He's righteous. And his righteousness now covers not only punishing the wicked, but saving the people who fulfilled his covenant. Because when you make a covenant with someone, what do you have to do? You have to honor it. And so when John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So all of this is placed here to give us comfort, to give us a better understanding, to keep our fear of God intact while we appreciate, because since, how does Paul put it? Paul's going to deal with this in chapter 9 or chapter 11. If he didn't break off the natural branches, I mean, you look at what he did to the Jews. Should you be high-minded or should you fear? We need to be concerned. So this once saved, always saved attitude, you can't get it here. You can't get it from this passage of Scripture because it just doesn't exist. All right.
I just have a quick question. So sure. You touched on this a lot in your sermon about true repentance, right? And so we think about confessing our sins. You're right. God said he will forgive us, but it also is dependent on us being truly, and I know it's a slippery slope to say truly repent, right? But if we don't have a broken and contrite spirit and we're just going through the motions, you know, I mean, to me, and I get, once again, if we are Christians and we truly confess our sins and there's sorrow there and there's regret, right, and a broken and contrite spirit. And so to me, that's why I don't look at it as, well, God has to. Well, God wants to, because we've shown the proper attitude and we've turned back to the Lord.
Well, no, that's right. That's right. And that's why I say it's in there, but you would never, because that's the slippery slope of once saved, always saved, is where do you generate the godly fear? Where do you generate the godly sorrow? Because it doesn't matter. If God's going to forgive us no matter what happens, then that doesn't matter anymore. But on the other side of the coin, if we understand the fear of God, that God is going to punish every act of disobedience, whether to the Jew first, also to the Greek, and also to the Christian, right? I mean, we're not exempt from that. God is going to pour out his wrath on Christians if they fall away, if they become unfaithful, if they become false teachers, if they get involved in activities that are not appropriate. And so we have to have that fear. And so that's what this section is in here for. Yes, we have grace, but we also have righteousness, and we can never lose sight of the fact that how many times did Jesus warn in the Sermon on the Mount that many people who think that they're going to heaven are not going to get to go? And like I say, we like to think, well, that's just talking about denominations. That's not talking about that's talking about the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the people who are teaching very powerful error. But it's not talking, well, no, it's talking about all of us. And so this is all something that we need to keep in mind. And so verse 27 then, on page 19, where then is the glory? Okay. Now, the word glory, generally speaking, when we talk about pride and we talk about boasting and we talk about glorying, do we see that as a positive thing or a negative thing? Negative. See, primarily in the Scriptures, glorying and boasting and thinking, is a negative thing. It's pride, it's arrogance, it's having a greater sense. But this word isn't like that. this particular word, if you look at that second definition right toward the bottom of page 19, the state of being rightfully proud. Pride, to be proud. Does God give us emotions that are inherently wrong? No. Can God hate? Can God glory? Yeah, so can we. But there has to be a reason for it. And so Paul is asking here, is there any legitimate reason for any Christian to feel boastful and proud about being a Christian? And the answer is no, it's been excluded. We don't have any reason. We are saved by Jesus' death. We are saved by Jesus' blood. We are saved by our faith and God's grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now again, he's trying to get the same point across. And that is, what do we have to do with this? It's purely a gift. You say, yeah, but I've got my faith, and I've got the works that I've done because of my faith, James chapter 2. Is that what Paul's talking about here? And would you go before God on the judgment day? You have to save me because I was baptized. Now, I'm the greatest person on earth because I was baptized. And is anybody going to be like that? No. There's no Jew can boast. No Gentile can boast. And no Christian can boast. So let's go ahead and turn to page 20 then. So, there's that verse in Ephesians I was talking about earlier. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Is there any reason to boast in a gift? No. Now, in the very middle of page 20, Jeremiah 9:23, let not the wise man glory. But in verse 24, let him glory in what? Can we have some glory? Yeah. Let him that glorieth, verse 24, glory in this, that he has understanding and knows me, that I am Jehovah, who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. So God wants us to have self-esteem. He wants us to have a sense of worth, a sense of value. But our sense of worth and our sense of value doesn't come from our wisdom. It doesn't come from our might. It doesn't come from our wealth. It doesn't come from any physical things that we have. Because what did Job and Paul observe about that? What'd you come in with?
Nothing.
Nothing? What are you going out with?
Nothing.
Nothing? What's to brag about?
Nothing.
All I'm doing is using what God gave me. This body, my whatever intelligence I have, whatever money I have, whatever abilities I have, whatever might I have, where'd it come from? It came from God. It's a gift from God. So, but God says, I don't want it completely excluded. I want you to have self-esteem. I want you to feel good about yourself. I want you to feel valuable. I want you to have a sense of ability and glory and boast. But there's only one area where you could have it, and it'd be safe, and it'd be true. And that is your relationship with me. That's what we can boast in. Remember Paul? Far be it for me to boast except in what?
Cross.
Okay, except in the cross of Christ. By which I've been crucified to the world, and the world's been crucified to me. So there's no realm of boasting here. So it's excluded. There is no right to have any boasting. Now, this was the biggest problem Paul had with the Jews, is they tended to think that. You remember in Philippians chapter 3, how much time Paul spent on that? About how if anyone could glory after the flesh, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, on the eighth day I was circumcised, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee, as touching zeal, I was persecuting the church. There wasn't anybody who had more reason for boasting than me. But he said it's excluded. It's completely excluded because it had no value. Brian?
Yeah, and perspective, right? So at our best, we're unprofitable servants.
That's right. And at our best, our righteousness is as
filthy rags.
So that's our best. And just we need to, you know, he that glorieth, glory in this. Let's glory in the Lord. Let's glory in the Lord. All right, let's go ahead and we'll stop there. And we are pretty much through the difficult section now. So we'll be picking up speed and moving a lot more quickly than we have been. But I feel like in order to do this justice, we needed to spend more time on it and really kind of lay it out. Thanks for your time. Appreciate it.